another gorgeous evening. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current or reasonably so, signify, okay, keep it up, keep it up. We're doing very, very well, and it's surprising how close we are to finishing up the entire Bible. We're three-quarters of the way through now, and we're going to finish the entire Bible in a year's time. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll give you your church history lesson, which you didn't ask for, but here it comes anyway. By the year 681, by A.D. 681, there were a total of 18 different church councils that had been held somewhere in the Roman Empire. 18 different church councils. Six of them are what are considered major church councils, right? Everybody was invited. It was a really big deal. So six of them were really, really big. Three of them took place at Constantinople, one took place at Nicaea, one took place at Ephesus, and one took place at Chalcedon. Now, I know that you're just sitting on the edge of your pew wondering how many of them were actually held at Chalcedon. So now you know the answer. One of them was. Actually, the interesting thing about the six major church councils is they all dealt with exactly the same problem. The big question that they had to decide or talk about and somehow come to grips with was Jesus. How could Jesus be both divine and human? How is it possible for him to be God and man at the same time? And they just really struggled with that and came to some really, really good answers over time and really had to stop and think about that. They're not the first ones to think about how difficult it would be to reconcile in your mind that Jesus is divine, yes, but he's also human. The Hebrew Christians also needed to know some of that. And that's why the Hebrew writer went to them and in chapter 2 is writing about this. We're going to actually look from verse 5 to verse 18 in Hebrews chapter 2 and just think about who Jesus is and how it's possible for him to be both God and man and what that means for us to say that he is both God and man. I heard about a woman who was dealing with her grandson. She's just trying to keep him entertained. He was a little guy. And she was playing 20 questions with him. They had to identify different things. And it was his turn. And he looked at her and he said, "I'm thinking of something." And she says, "What is it?" He said, "It's a mammal." She said, "A mammal. Okay." So she started guessing. "Is it a cat?" "No." "Is it a dog?" "No." "Is it a cow?" "No." "Horse?" "No." I mean, he just ran her completely out. She never did get it. Finally, she said, "Okay, I give up. What's the mammal?" He said, "It's Jesus." And she thought about that and she said, "It is really odd for me to stop and think about Jesus as a mammal, but that's so true. And he has so much in common with us, actually." Well, he really is divine, but he really is human as well. So in this section of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, we're reminded that because he is like us, he really does understand our needs. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around the idea that Jesus is like us and that he understands us. He is so far above us and seems so distant from our world. We don't wear sandals and long robes and we don't live in the Middle East in that kind of agricultural environment. And it's so difficult for us to think that he really knows us and really understands who we are and what we're about. But it's absolutely true. Because he's like us, he understands all of our needs. Let's start reading together in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. And from the very beginning, realize he was made like us. And he resembles us in some very powerful ways. He's made like us. Let's start in verse 5. "It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." He's talking about God the Father there. "It's not to angels that he subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified." He knows very well where that is in Scripture. "There's a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus, the Son of God, is made a little lower than the angels. You know, angels are marvelously suited to that spiritual realm in which they live. And we, having this physical body, are marvelously suited to this physical world we live in. I mean, think about it. We drink water. Wow, 70% of the earth's surface covered with water. How convenient is that? We breathe air, and the whole earth is just enveloped in this atmosphere of 70% nitrogen, about 18% oxygen, and the rest is just other. Isn't that convenient that it works out that way? We're just marvelously suited to this world in which we inhabit. Now, look what happened with Jesus. He actually exchanged realms. He was suited to the spiritual realm and came to be among us and took on flesh and blood like we have. And that means that he was subject to illness and injury. Did you ever think about Jesus having the flu? There are a few things in life more miserable than having a bad case of the flu. And yet Jesus was subject to illness and injury and fatigue. He got tired. And all of his senses were fully alive. I think he really enjoyed life. I think if you go through the gospel accounts and watch for Jesus engaging with people, I think he really enjoyed life. I think when he ate with those people, he enjoyed the taste of the food that he had. There's so much about that. He had flesh and blood, and it was subject to the same kinds of limitations that we have. Hebrew writer here says, we don't see everything subject, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. There are places where Jesus' will is frustrated. He wants things to be a particular way. They're not that way. He wants people to behave in a certain way, and they don't do it. He understands those limitations. He himself had to eat sometimes. He couldn't just keep going, keep going, keep going. He himself had to sleep. There are times when his body is just wearing down. He's got to stop and get some sleep. There are times that he experienced fatigue and heat and cold and thirst. And all the same kinds of things that we do. It was impossible for him to be everywhere. We want to be everywhere, or at least three or four places at the same time. We don't necessarily want to be everywhere, but three or four would be good. We can't do it. We're limited in what's possible to us. Well, there's no wonder, really, that the early church councils kind of wrestled with this idea for Jesus to leave the spiritual realm and take on flesh and blood to be like us, be made like us, and walk on this earth, and the Son of God to be hungry and cold and tired. That just seems so odd. And yet the Hebrew writer is very explicit about pointing out that Jesus suffered like we do. He experienced pain. Let's start in verse 10 and just read down through verse 13. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that word author could legitimately be translated pioneer. He's the guy that goes forward ahead of everybody else. He's the one who makes it possible. Made it perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. What captures our attention there is way back earlier in verse 10, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That means that Jesus experienced physical pain, just like us. He had aches and pains and strains and bruises, and I expect there were times when he hit the wrong nail with that hammer in his father's carpenter shop. And I think, I think he got splinters in his fingers and had to deal with things like that and understood muscle strains and various bruises. We know about the physical beating that he took just prior to his crucifixion. The flogging that the Roman authorities gave him. And the whole idea of crucifixion, That is so foreign to our world, it's hard for us even to imagine what went on there. But let me try to help you just a little bit to understand this. We have a word when pain is at its maximum level, when it is absolutely terrible, we have a word for that. We use the word excruciating. Excruciating. If you parse that out, just divide that word out, it's ex, which means out of or from, crucis, the cross. Excruciating is the pain of the cross. That's what Jesus suffered. He suffered excruciating pain on our behalf. But he not only experienced the physical pain, he also experienced emotional pain. For a lot of people, emotional pain is worse than physical pain. With the physical pain, you at least know there will be an end to it at some point. But the emotional pain can just seem to go on and on and on. Yet Jesus understood everything about emotional pain. Did you understand? Did you know that? Jesus understood emotional pain. He came from a truly dysfunctional family. Now, I don't mean his father was an alcoholic or anything like that, but he came from a family where it just didn't hold to the standard family model. Do you realize that his brothers held him in contempt? Prior to his resurrection, they did not believe him. And they even taunted him at times. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem? You know, it's time, isn't it? You're such a big deal. You should go up to Jerusalem for the feast. He was rejected at Nazareth. People that he'd grown up around, that knew him all his life. The synagogue at Nazareth, they rejected him. Didn't want anything more to do with him. Thought he'd lost his mind nearly. One of the worst rejections, one of the worst emotional pains had to be that night after his arrest where he's dragged up in front of the high priest and he knows good and well that Peter is out there watching the proceedings and knowing that three times Peter denied him completely. Here's a guy that he had invested his life in for 3 years. And Peter couldn't maintain faithfulness to him for 5 or 6 hours. He suffered physical pain, he suffered emotional pain, he suffered spiritual pain too. You know, spiritual pain we don't know that much about. You know, we can understand a little bit of it, but when people rejected God's purposes for themselves, that gave Jesus great pain. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, how often I've longed to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks together. But you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it. He knew that those people were going to die a terrible death. In just 40 years, that city was going to be completely wiped out. He understood the spiritual pain of watching those people go their own way to their certain doom. And for himself, at his crucifixion, you understand what he said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For him to take on sin, to become sin in our place, meant that for the first time in his life, he experienced a separation from God. We know that all too well. It doesn't even hurt us anymore. We're so used to sin and separating ourselves from God. That doesn't even bother us. But for Jesus, that was his first moment, only moment, separated from the Father. I think he still experiences that spiritual pain. I think he still feels it just as intensely when people today reject God's purposes for themselves. They hear everything that he has to say, turn their backs on him, walk away. Not interested, can't hear you, don't want to know anymore. And they go on their way to certain absolute doom. And there's not a thing that he can do about it because they won't have it. He's the pioneer of salvation. And he's not ashamed to be called brother to us. He has experienced the same things we do. Physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. He knows about it. And he's especially like us in that he died. Just go ahead and pick up verse 14 and 15. He died like we die. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Flesh and blood that we inhabit are temporary, we know that. Friday we had a funeral here for Pauline Lofton. Some of you knew her your whole lives, knew Pauline. The problem with this body that we inhabit is it really is suited to this world, and it's not meant to last forever. It's just temporary. What made to last? This body can be killed, just as Jesus was killed. That body can be destroyed. We got a whole industry now, the whole fitness industry fights against that, trying to maintain good health and trying to ward off death and injury and illness as long as possible. But it's not possible in the long run because we're still just flesh and blood. We're going to die. And our problem is we can't see beyond the grave. And so that becomes a terror to us. Everybody has that great fear of death. And the devil has pushed us around and manipulated us and terrorized us from the beginning of history, I guess, because of the fear of death. We're at one point going to lay down, breathe our last, assume room temperature, and then it's over. And what happens beyond that? What is the next big step? We don't know. I think that this often is what leads people into sin. We talk about that midlife crisis that people have. They run out and do crazy, stupid things in their lives. What's the real problem? The real problem is for the first time, they have really begun to understand they're going to die. This party cannot go on forever. They're going to die. And then what? And it's amazing what people will do and not do faced with death. There's an old Persian story about a Persian dictator who, when his enemies were sentenced to death by firing squad, he'd bring them out into the area where they're going to be shot, and there's the wall, and over here on the wall is a big black door. And he would offer them, he'd say, okay, it's up to you. I'll go with whatever you want. It's got to be your choice, though. Do you want death by the firing squad, or do you want the big black door? They'd say, what's behind the big black? No. You make the choice. Do you want the firing squad or the big black door? And he said invariably they would say, give me the firing squad. I know that's fast. And someone said, what's behind the big black door? He said, the street. They could have just walked out, gone free. But they preferred the certainty of swift death rather than the possibility of some extensive pain. Because of the fear of death, we do crazy things. And it's been that way from the beginning. Since we can't see beyond the grave. But Jesus trusted in God for His life. And He knew that that wasn't the end. In Luke 23:46, from the cross, Jesus said, into your hand I commit my spirit. He trusted God and just handed himself completely over to God, laid down his life for us. He didn't have to do that. He could have quit at any time and left us in certain doom. But he accepted that death for us, and by his death he freed us. Jesus lived like us, He's made like us, He suffered like us, He died like us. And the Hebrew writer talks all about that just in order to tell them what it means. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is like us? Look at verse 16 and 17 and 18. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So here's what it means. First of all, He's our high priest. What does that mean? That's so, again, it's such an odd idea to us. What it means is, that He is able to represent God to us exactly accurately. And we can know about God absolutely accurately because of what He does with us. But here's the rest of that story. He can represent us absolutely accurately to God the Father. See, that's the job of the priest. To be the go-between between people and God. And He can do it absolutely accurately. And He can do it because He paid for our sins. He knows exactly what we're into. And He understands our needs. He understands what we really need. If you go back and read through the book of Job, you have these long speeches by Job and by his friends. Some of their speeches are longer than Job's speeches. But essentially, about two-thirds of the way through the book, a little less maybe, you have a long speech by Job in which he is railing at God. And basically, what he's saying to God is, you don't know what it's like down here. You don't know what this is like. And then God gives him the response, you know, in the later chapters, basically says, well, Job, you don't know what this is like either, bud. Actually, God does know what it's like. He knows exactly what it's like. He understands the real needs that we have. And the question is, do we understand our own needs? Very often, we don't understand our own needs. We think we know what we need, but it's really not the case. He's our high priest. He understands our needs, and He's absolutely willing to help with that. Some of you moms have had those times when the baby is crying, obviously doesn't feel good, can't communicate what's wrong, just hurts and just cries, and all he or she can do is cry and cry and cry, and you rock them and you try to soothe them and comfort them and figure out what the problem is, and you just can't figure it out. And you're thinking the whole time, I'd do anything to make it better for you. I wish I knew what to do. I'd do anything to make it better for you. And you just can't. But Jesus can do everything to make it better for us. He can do everything to make it better for us. And He did that. See, Jesus is like us. He made like us, He suffered like us, He died like us. And because He's like us, He understands our needs, knows everything that we need. He knows our pain and He knows our pleasure, knows exactly how it feels. He knows all about our suffering. He knows about the joy in our lives. He knows what it's like to live here day after day after day. And He knows what it's like to die. Knows all about it. He really does know what it's like for us, and He really does know our needs. Our greatest need of all is His blood applied to our souls. The thing that we most need is forgiveness from our sins, and that's why He went through all of this, to provide redemption for us. That's the great need that we actually need. And He is willing to do anything far beyond reason to save us from our own sins. That's why He went to the cross. And that's why He was raised from the dead. And that's why He sits on the throne today, to function as our high priest, making intercession, mediating between us and our God. We're going to sing an invitation song to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. If you're not a Christian, you may not have ever really thought about what's the big point. You know, what's the big deal about Jesus? People just go on and on and on about Jesus. Well, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. The big deal is He is the Son of God who chose to become a human being like us and die in our place because we deserved to die. We had it coming. He did not. He did not sin. But He accepted that penalty for us and offers us redemption through His death and His resurrection. Now, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men. Say, yeah, I believe that He's the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. If you're willing to bind yourself so closely to Jesus that you will imitate His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life with Him and really take advantage of that atonement that He made. If you haven't done that, you can do that. But if you're a Christian, you've done that, you've made the covenant with Him in the past, and you've kind of forgotten everything that that means, and you've kind of forgotten everything that He went through and what the importance of it really is, you need to repent. You need to think about everything that He endured and experienced so that you could be saved and not have to pay that ultimate penalty for your own sin. You need to repent. You need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation. We urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.